All right. As we come to continue to worship through the proclamation of God's Word, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And this morning we will be in verses 22 through 28. But before we turn there, let me open with a little story. I once heard a story of a young man. He was from a Muslim background, nominally Muslim, so they would have done ritual things, and they would have went to synagogue, but to the mosque from time to time, but they were fairly nominal. Nonetheless, right, even nominal Muslim families are pretty devoutly nominal. Does that make sense? So if I talk of a nominal Christian, I mean in name only. In name only. They call themselves Christians, but you can't see anything different in their lives apart from an unbeliever. They would say they're Christians if you ask them, but that's as far as it goes. With others, and especially in Muslim cultures, note that even though it's nominal, they're not, you know, going through all the stuff of the Muslim faith. It does affect their lives, right? They don't eat pork. They pray, so on and so forth. But nonetheless, there's certain things about it. In any case, there was this young man who went off, and one of his friends, he went off to college, and one of his friends invited him to a Christian retreat for young college students. And he went off to this retreat with his friend, and over a period of weeks, he came to faith in Christ. The Lord saved him. He gave him that new heart, this young Muslim man. And he came back, and he, with a lot of reservations, end up telling his mother, right? Mother, I've come. And she goes, oh no, they went off to that retreat and they brainwashed you. And she goes, well, mother, if you could see into my brain, you would know that it needed washing, right? I needed to clean up my brain and my heart. And so over time, they worked it out. But nonetheless, I thought it interesting how that young man responded. Well, mother, if you could see into my brain, you would know that my brain needed washing. And indeed, we all need a washed brain. We need new hearts. We need new affections. We need something within us to change. This morning, we come to a sobering passage. A sobering passage. I've titled this warning. Warning, unforgivable. It's pretty daunting even to say, is it not? So let's read the passage and then we'll jump in. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 and following. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. That's Jesus. He was brought to Jesus. And he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Father, as we come to your word, Lord, I pray and I plead with you that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth would be pleasing. I pray that we would address this passage aright, that no one would be unduly burdened or sorrowed by what this does not mean, but that this passage would bring us to a true repentance and faith in Christ. Indeed, that we would lean upon His everlasting arms for our security. Father, this is our prayer this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So once more, our passage this morning shows us who Jesus is and how we are to relate to Him. And so today, I want to show you three things concerning Jesus and our relation to Him. I want to show you three things concerning Jesus and our relation to Him through this passage. First, we're going to see two responses to Jesus. Second, we're going to see two possible origins of Jesus' power. And third, we will see two outcomes concerning our relation to Jesus. Two responses, two possible origins of His power, and two outcomes concerning our relation to Jesus. This morning, the idea is for us to all repent and believe, either for the first time, new to the saving power of Jesus Christ. Over the last 2 weeks, we saw 8 compelling reasons to trust in Jesus. In this little section of Matthew, indeed all of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is encountering various points of opposition, and this passage is no different. He's facing oppositions from the Pharisees. And so as we unpack this, know that it is in the environment of opposition. Jesus is coming and proclaiming the good news to the captives. He's coming to proclaim the gospel. He's coming, and we saw 8 reasons last week in one little passage, reasons we ought to wholeheartedly trust in Christ, and yet He's still receiving opposition. And it's in that context that we will see these things concerning Jesus and your relationship to Him. First, we see two responses to Jesus in verses 22 and 24. There's two responses here. You have one Jesus, but two responses. Let's read the verses again, 22 to 24. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Him, and He healed him, so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But the Pharisees heard it. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." One Jesus, one event, two totally different responses. You have two audiences in this first part of this scene. You have the people, all the people, right? And then you have the Pharisees. Of course, you have Jesus and the demon-oppressed man who was healed, but the two principal parties in this passage that are set in contrast are all the people and then the Pharisees. And these two parties, these two groups, they both see the exact same thing. They both see Jesus encounter a demon-oppressed man, and with a word, Jesus destroys this demon. He doesn't argue with him or negotiate or none of that. With a word, Jesus speaks, and this demon is gone. And the demon-oppressed man, all of a sudden, who could not speak or none of these things, he's well. The demon's gone. And both the people and the Pharisees saw this. He was blind and mute. He could not speak and he could not see. But with a word, Jesus cast this demon out. The man's sight is restored, and so is his speech. No doubt on his lips were lips of praise, but that's speculation. But the people respond in this way: "Can this be the son of David?" They're not entirely sure yet, but they're seeing things within Jesus, and they're like, can this be? And the assumed answer is yes, this certainly could be the Son of David. So they're on to something, and they see Jesus, and they're like, man, something about this guy. But then the Pharisees, they see the same healing, and they're encountering the exact same Jesus. And they respond in a wholly different way. This man cast out demons by the prince of demons. What's different? What's different? Same event, same Jesus, two totally different responses. Son of David, that is a messianic title. It's a title that came with expectations. This Son of David, remember when we were reading through the covenant? I believe it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This covenant promise that God made to David that he would always have a son on the throne. And indeed, his throne would be an everlasting kingdom, one that would never end, that promise. Well, that was the messianic expectation that this Son of David would come to rule and reign forever. David was a warrior king. David was a warrior king. And so we can understand that the people, although they think this may be the Son of David, he's not quite lining up with what they expected this Son of David to look like. That they expected a warrior king coming with sword in hand, ready to overthrow the imperial government of Rome. That's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus is, in fact, a warrior king. But the time for the sword has not yet come. Jesus is a warrior king, but his kingdom is not of this world. His enemies are not of flesh and blood. His enemies are far, far more dangerous than any king or earthly leader. So the people see it and say, can this be the Son of David? They think it is, but they're unsure. Remember, Jesus is the self-expressed one who is gentle and lowly in heart. We see this gentle Savior who's coming and healing demons. So the people are a bit, their expectation of the Messiah, though they're seeing pieces of it in Jesus, they're not being fully met. Where is this warrior king with the actual sword in his hand? But they're starting to see something in Jesus, and so they ask the question, can this be the Son of David? But then we have the Pharisees. They see this same Jesus, this same event, and rather going, oh, I think this is Beelzebul. Beelzebul is the prince of demons. It tells us that in the passage. The prince of demons is none other than that wily serpent, Satan. It is by this power that the Pharisees accredit Jesus' power. They see the demon cast out and they go, oh, that's Satan operating right there. So one crowd sees this messianic hope. The others see an agent of Satan. We can't get much opposite than that. Beelzebul is a translation of the Hebrew word Baal Zebub. Baal, the Baals of the Old Testament. And if you've done a cursory reading of the Old Testament, you know the Baals or the Baals, they're bad news, right? It was Baal whom the prophet squared off with on the mountainside. Remember, Jezebel had all them prophets of Baal, and the prophet stood there, and that, right? And that's who these Pharisees are saying Jesus is. He's one of those guys. So first, we see one Jesus and two totally different responses. So if you look over to verse 33 real quick, we'll get to this next week, but if you look at verse 33 and through 37, we'll see what fundamentally is different between these two sets of people. And we'll learn again and again that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. A tree is known by its fruit. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, verse 35. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. But our words, our actions, are simply the overflow of our heart. Why do the Pharisees look at Jesus and call him the Prince of Demons? They got nasty, wicked hearts. Why do the people look at this and go, could this be the Son of David? I'd say they have hearts that are likely being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. They're about to see this Jesus for who he really is. But the issue is a heart issue. And that's why we see these two different responses. So that's first. One Jesus, two responses. Second, we see two possible origins of Jesus' power. Where does this power come from? Again, one Jesus, but we're presented with two different possibilities. And this is in verses 25 through 30. Jesus puts the Pharisees on task. And he's like, okay, you want to come at me with that nonsense? Let's go. Let's have a debate with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Gotcha. Verse 25, knowing their thoughts, pause. Jesus knew the thoughts of the Pharisees. Remember that young man I said whose brain needed washing? He knew what was inside his mind. And when his mother confronted him, he said, Mother, if you could see my brain, you would know that it needed cleaning. Friends, Jesus sees your thoughts. He sees the inward heart. There is nothing whatsoever hidden before Jesus. Your thoughts, your heart is laid bare before the Son of God. He knows your thoughts before you do. I pray that doesn't drive you to fear, but I pray it drives you to repentance and faith. I pray that it shows you that your heart and your mind need to be washed. But he goes on, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So Jesus' argument is basically this. Pharisees, you say I'm casting out demons by the Prince of Demons, Beelzebul, right? Well, if I'm operating in the power of the Prince of Demons, why in the world would I be casting out demons? I'm not the sharpest cookie. But if demons cast out demons, that's kind of like wiping before you poop, isn't it? It doesn't make sense. And Jesus looks at these Pharisees and goes, look, if I'm operating by the power of Satan, why would I cast out one of my own? It doesn't make sense. But then he goes on and he contrasts it. In verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house and his goods. So Jesus says, look, it's either by Satan that I'm doing this, and that makes no sense. Why would I cast out my own? Or it's by the power of God. It's by the Spirit of God that I'm doing this. And if that's the case, well, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. You see, Jesus is operating in the divine power of the Holy Spirit, or he's operating in the power of Satan. It can't be both. Either Jesus is who he says he is and is doing what he does in the power of the Holy Spirit as the Son of God, or he's operating on behalf of Satan. It can't be both. Remember a couple weeks ago I told you, you all, everyone in this room, has been confronted by Jesus Christ. Every one of you in this room has come in contact with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You cannot remain neutral. You will either see Jesus as who he is and as who he says he is, or you will see him as something entirely different. You cannot encounter Jesus and remain neutral. So Jesus here gives us an illustration of who he is and where his power comes from. He argues from the known to the unknown. He knows without doubt that everybody knows that a house divided cannot stand. That's an assumed, it's a known. We know a divided house will fall. And it was our early president, Abraham Lincoln, who quoted this passage of Scripture in one of his addresses during the Civil War. And he said, a house divided will not stand. We take that as a known. We know that. Anybody who's ever lived in a home where the husband and the wife were at odds with one another, that home is not stable. And a house divided will not stand. And so we take that as a truism. We know that that is the case. A divided house will not stand. And then he goes on, and he goes from the known, the house divided, to the unknown. Is this by Satan that I'm doing these things, or is it by the Spirit of God? And then he argues, and he says pretty convincingly, well, it's not by Satan, because Satan would not be divided against himself. But then he gives him the option, the only valid option. He says, if it's by the Holy Spirit that I cast out this demon, well, then that's a horse of a different color. That's a whole nother thing. Jesus is the Spirit-empowered inaugurator of the kingdom of God. When Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God, that shows us that the kingdom of heaven has come near, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is the kingdom of heaven at hand? It's because the king has stepped on the scene. Jesus is the Spirit-empowered inaugurator of the kingdom of God. The moment Jesus stepped on the scene on earth, the kingdom of heaven was at hand because the king was in the land. Jesus has entered the strong man's house. That's an illustration for the sinful world. Devil, Satan, is the strong man. And when Jesus entered the world, he took Satan captive. You remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan? And Jesus put Satan on notice? And he overcame the temptation in every single way? At that point, Satan was bound. And the Son of God put Satan on notice and says, you have no power here. Why? Because I'm here. Satan has no power, where Jesus is present. Jesus is the arrival of the Son of God in the flesh. One Jesus, two options. Where are you at on this right now? Where is your heart, friend? Is Jesus utterly precious and altogether lovely? Or is he your Sunday morning hobby? Because see, here's the deal. Jesus is either going to rule over every facet of your life, or you have some other Jesus. And it's not the Jesus that's here. It's a Jesus of your own making. And the Bible calls that an idol. And here's the catch. No idol has the power to save you. Does your heart need washing? Is there something wrong with you that needs something outside of you to come and fix it? See, our culture loves to tell us how amazing we are, how strong we are, how all the answers to our problems lie within. Anybody tried that? Anybody tried looking within to solve all their problems? Where has that gotten you? No. There is a legitimate solution to all your problems. There is legitimate hope in place of all your fears. There is legitimate dignity, value, and worth and goodness in spite of all your shame. And that's found only in Christ, in Jesus, in this person who is God and man. You don't have to bear your shame. You don't have to be enough. You don't have to be the solution to your problems. And indeed, you can't be the solution to your problems. The problem, by definition, cannot be the solution. The solution, friends, is right here. We've all seen the same Jesus. We all have the same set of options before us. How's your heart? But then we come to the most sobering part of this passage. All this illustrative stuff is leading up to this point. In verses 31 and 32, we see two outcomes concerning our relation to Jesus. Again, we have Jesus and we have two possible outcomes. Verse 31 through 32. Jesus says this, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." Let that settle for a moment. We have one Jesus, one life, one eternity, and two possible outcomes. Forgiveness or condemnation. Forgiveness or condemnation. Listen, this is one of those passages in the Bible that is a warning. The warnings of Scripture are there for a reason. We like to avoid the warnings. We're like, give me the promises. But nobody wants to see the warnings. Friends, it's the warnings that drive us to the promises. If I don't understand the warnings, the promises don't have much luster. But if I grasp the weightiness and the severity of the warnings, well, then the promises are actually sweet, and I will rely upon them as if my life depended on it, as indeed it does. So we got one Jesus, one life, one eternity, and two possible outcomes. This is a warning from Jesus to you. The Son of God has, in fact, come near. He has taken on flesh and became weak for our sake. He has cast out demons. He has healed the sick. He has raised the dead. And above all else, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And by His wounds, we have become healed. He was crucified for sinners. He was buried. And on the third day, He ascended into heaven. And now, even now, He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from which He will come. He will come to judge the living and the dead. We have encountered the same Jesus, the same events, and the same reality. How this day will you respond? You have all the information. It's time to respond. Now, I want to take a moment and talk about this unforgivable sin. Unforgivable sin. That's scary, is it not? Here it is. This is the unforgivable sin. It is attributing to Satan or his forces what is and can only be accomplished by God. The unforgivable sin is attributing to Satan what can only be accomplished by God. Jesus cast out a demon by the Spirit of God, and the Pharisees said, well, it's by the prince of demons. They, at that point, attributed to Satan what could only have come from the hand of God. So the unforgivable sin has at its core unbelief, but it is a particular kind of unbelief. It is an unbelief that is flagrant, willful, persistent, and it rejects God and His Word and attributes it to something else, namely Satan. It's those who deliberately and unchangeably reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit calling to salvation. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict you of sin, to convince you of Christ's righteousness, and to show you that the only possible way you have any hope, and you really will have hope, is by flying to Christ. You have now all encountered this Jesus. This is not the unbelief like those in countries where the gospel has not came. They will be condemned in their sin, but you have encountered the power of God in His Word by His Holy Spirit. That is a whole different level of wickedness if you do not respond to this Jesus rightly. Namely, to repent and believe. It's those who have all the information, they see it, and then they reject it. Friends, how many of you have sat under the ministry of God's Word for decades, and you've never really responded to Jesus? Jesus might be your hobby. But is He your Savior King? You don't get to come into contact with the presence of the living God and remain unchanged. If there's nothing that has substantially changed in your life from the time you heard the Word of God or even raised a hand at an altar call, if your life has not been touched in such a way where it has been changed by Christ, have you seen the true Jesus? Or have you seen an idol of your own making? Many times believers worry themselves unnecessarily thinking they have committed the unforgivable sin. Odds are, if you're worried about having committed the unforgivable sin, you have not committed. It is a willful neglect of the Son of God, Jesus, and it is coupled with persistent, aggravated denial of the reality of who Jesus is. Friends, we are going to struggle and fight sin every day of our lives. If I was aware of all my sins, I would have no time but to repent all day. That's all I do. I'd sit in my study, Bible open, tears coming down my face, repenting of all the wickedness that remains in me. We're going to sin, and we're going to sin persistently. But rejecting the Son of God for who He is, with a heart of wickedness and neglect, that, my friends, is unforgivable. Every other sin will be forgiven. Notice the promise with the warning. Every other sin will be forgiven. But this sin, this persistent denying of the reality of who Jesus is, that will not, cannot be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Friends, if this does not grab your attention, I would plead for you to check your heart, to seek the Lord today and ask Him where you stand, knowing full well that if you fly to Christ, you can't out-sin the cross. How many times have I said that in this pulpit? You cannot out-sin the cross. And this passage here is not a contradiction to that. You can out-sin the cross, but you most certainly can deny it and run from it and call it evil when in fact it is preciously glorious. Those who are in the most dangerous position are those who have sat in church for multiple years and sat under the preaching of God's word and heard the gospel over and over and over again, and your hearts have become calloused. The gospel is no longer sweet. It's just a set of intellectual truths that we can repeat, maybe, but it's no longer sweet anymore. Turn today and trust in Jesus. I beg you to trust in Him today. Father, we thank You for Your word and the sweetness of Christ. We thank You that He is, in fact, the Spirit-empowered inaugurator of the kingdom of God, that in Jesus Your kingdom has been brought near. Father, I pray for those who have sat under this reality for so long that they have become callous to the point where they are simply going through a ritual, but they have not seen Jesus. That they can repeat Bible verses all day long, but they have no idea what they mean, because they have not connected them to the saving power of Jesus and His gospel. Father, forgive us for our multitude of sins, as You have promised us in Christ that they will indeed, and they in fact are forgiven. But God, please turn the hearts of those who have seen the truth of Christ and have yet rejected it. Father, do not let them leave today without confronting this reality. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.